You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
As we continue in our journey with the book of Acts, for me, it's very enlightening, and for those that made that trip also from our fellowship, I'm sure they have a greater sense and depth of appreciation for the gospel, for the book of Acts, as they're witnessing the man who took the gospel to Europe, to Asia. You see, the gospel is a narrative of the gospel being traveled. It starts in Jerusalem, and now it went to Samaria. Because we read in Acts chapter 8 that Samaria, the word of God came to them through Philip the evangelist. And John and Peter came to verify that these half-Jews, half-Gentiles came to know Jesus Christ. But now the narrative digresses into the conversion. I hate to say conversion of Paul. I would like to say the fulfillment of a completion. He's a completed Jew. When you ask a messianic Jew, when you ask them, oh, so you converted from Judaism to Christianity, they will correct you. They will tell you, no, I'm a fulfilled Jew. I am a complete Jew. I never converted to anything. I am complete. So in many narratives, and many scholars always mention the conversion of Paul. And that's not really true. Paul had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and he became a complete Jew. For the message of salvation is first of the Jews and then the Gentiles. And so it's not so much a conversion as it is a born-again experience. So Paul the Apostle, we have this interrupted narrative as Luke tells us about the conversion of Paul. Because it is Paul the Apostle who is going to take the gospel out of Palestine, and he's going to take it to Minor Asia, and later on he's going to take it to Europe, all the way down the centuries, all the way down to Montebello in the year 2000. And so we see that the Luke, the narrator of Acts, wants to let us know the next man who is going to take the mantle of the gospel. And then in chapter 10, we resume the story of Peter as he's ministering to the Jewish Christians. But for now, we have this narrative in chapter 9. What we have here is Saul, resumes his personal persecution against the Christian community. Now, there's two movements as we're going to study verses 1 and 9. Two movements. The first movement is that Saul is going to experience a supernatural encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. And then you'll see Saul's calling, mission, and commission. We will not deal with this calling. We will not deal with the mission and commission. What we're going to see right now is that we're going to witness the experience that he had with the risen Christ. I called it the leader's process and refinement. You see, this man was independent of God. He was a religious man. He was very deep into the law and religiosity. He was so religiously warped that he didn't realize that he was a bigot. In the name of God, he will kill men and women who profess Jesus to be the Messiah. He was so blinded. Even today we ask these questions. How can anyone in the name of God kill innocent men, women, and children? They're warped. Saul was that kind of individual. Now, if you contrast the encounter of Christ with the eunuch in chapter 8 of Acts, the eunuch was looking for God. And so God met him and sent Philip and basically asked the eunuch, would you like to receive Jesus Christ? And the eunuch said, absolutely. There was no supernatural appearance. There was no audio or visual apparition of Jesus. He was just open. You see, there are those who are looking for God, and there are those who are not looking for God, but God comes upon your life. We hit bottom. Somewhere along the line, we were not looking for God, but you had a divorce. You had some kind of a bankruptcy. Something happened in your life, a tragedy. Something happened to you, and all of a sudden, you hit bottom. You know you hit bottom. Those around you know you hit bottom. God knows you hit bottom. it is our responsibility, as we're convicted with humility, we hit bottom and we look to God, and God saves us. Paul the apostle was not looking for God. By his own words, he said he was a knucklehead. He was arrogant, presumptuous, pompous. So there are three stages that I see here in his encounter. First, we see the independent stage, verses 1 and 2. He's independent of God. He's cocky. No one tells him what to do. You ever met people like that? I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what the preacher says. I don't care what your mother says. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what the principal says. I don't care what the police officer says. I know what I'm doing. Don't tell me what to do. Independent of others. Paul was arrogant. He was in charge. He had the hookup. He had the credentials. He had the religious order. He had the money. He had the prestige. He had everything except God. He thought he was a religious man. You see the independent stage. And then you see the confrontation stage. The realization of God. He's broken. Verse 3. And then the last one. Verses 4 through 9. The humiliation stage. When he is blinded, dependent, broken, obedient, and humiliated. Verses 4 through 9. Let us read the verses and we go back so that we can study together. Verse 1 of chapter 9 of Acts. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they laid him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. You're talking about a man who had an encounter, and he was psychologically, emotionally, physically depleted. A man who was riding into Damascus. Some commentators said that he was walking, others saying that he's in a horse. Listen, by the way, next year, Lord willing, if Jesus does not return by then, we're going to go to Israel in the year 2001. When you go to Israel, we will go to the road of Damascus. And you'll sit on the bus from Jerusalem to the road to the border of Syria, because Syria and Jerusalem don't have relationships. So we can't go into Syria. We can go to Jordan, but not to Syria. But the tour will take us all the way to the northern part of Israel. And then we can see Syria right across. It'll be like looking from here to Greenwood. We can see Syria on the other side. And there, still in Syria, Damascus today, you can still see the street called Straight in the city of Damascus. Now, by the way, if you're going to Israel with us, we do have the application now, which I forgot to announce. They have the applications in there, right? And the price was lower. I thank God for that. So on the orientation, for those that came to the orientation Thursday, the price was significantly lower. Get the right price and begin to register now. We do have the applications. And so when you see Israel and when you see the Damascus road, you have to come to the conclusion. There's no way you can walk. You have to be riding upon a beast. Either a donkey or a mule or a horse. Some speculate that they were walking. Whether they were walking, they were in a horse, they were just stopped. They had an encounter of the first kind. That's it. And they fell. Either whether they were walking or on a horse, it doesn't matter. But they fell to the ground. Whether walking or on a horse, they fell to the ground. And what we see here in the independent stage, we see verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now the word breathing is not inhaling. It's exhaling. It gives you a picture of some kind of an animal when they're enraged. Their nostrils open up and they exhale and their snout goes loudly as they're exhaling. What kind of animal do you see that when it's angry and they exhale? A bull. This is a picture of a man who's enraged as a bull. This man has bitterness, hate. He hates Christians to the point where he will kill them in the name of God. This man, by his own words, is arrogant and presumptuous. And that is always the case. When people are independent of God, they become arrogant. They become prideful. Throughout the Bible, we are told that God hates pride. He tells that it's an abomination to his nostrils, to his face, to his ears. He hates pride. Why? Well, because he knows that pride separates man from God. But not only that, man hates pride. This is a feature that both God and man hate. Why is that? Because pride separates marriages. It destroys nations. It destroys business partners. It destroys churches. It destroys homes. It destroys relationship between mother and daughter and son because of pride. You can never say, I'm sorry. Or worse, it's my fault. Or worse, I was wrong. See, it's not easy. Because our pride prohibits us from coming to God. There are those who don't want to stand up or raise their hand to accept Jesus or to walk forward because it's embarrassing. They don't want to humble themselves. Jesus said, if you humble yourself, he will lift you up. But if you lift yourself up, he will humble you. This is a man who is cocky and arrogant. He's going to Damascus. He has juice. He has power. He has political leverage. He has coins. He has credentials. He has education. He has culture. He speaks several languages. He understands the poets. He's a well-read man. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's a lawyer. His father was a Pharisee. He's been inculcated into Judaism and the law at the age of 13. This man knows religion, but does not know God. He thinks he knows God. He hates people. Christians, this is independent of God. Saul's disposition was one of anger, arrogance, hate. He was a religious bigot. Anyone who was not worshiping their God, to him, it was someone to be killed or arrested. He was racially prejudiced. Forgive me, not racial, religious prejudice. But he was also a very warped man. Thinking that he was doing God a service by persecuting and killing innocent people. A deep religious man, yes, but spiritually blind. I wish I can relegate this kind of attitude and behavior to that century. Something of the antiquity, but it's happening right now. Where? Chiapas, Mexico. Peru. Colombia. Cuba. Russia. Many parts of the continent of Africa, Christians are being killed wholesale. By who? Unbelievers? The religious establishment. To this date, 2 weeks ago, in Chiapas, Indians worshiping God. These Indians don't have any political power whatsoever. They're poor people whose society are only on beans and tortillas for the rest of their life and some corn on the side. They bother no one, hardworking people. 12, 14, 15, 18 hours a day, every day for the exception of 3 hours rest on Sunday so they can go to church. They're not a political threat to anyone, but they send death squads to destroy their church. Death squads are motivated and organized and sponsored by the religious order of that particular town. What tragedy. What atrocity against God for religious people to think they're doing a service of God and eliminate people. And I ask this question, why would a religious church would like to stop the Christians from preaching the gospel? I tell you why. Because when the gospel of Christ comes upon your heart, upon your mind, it sets you free. And you're able to choose and make decisions, but they want to keep people in ignorance. They want to keep people in their mysticism and their mystery, and they want to keep them in ignorance. They know as well as Fidel Castro knows that when people come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they find freedom. As Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you what? Free. That doesn't mean you're independent. You become codependent in God, but as you become codependent in God, you have the freedom of individuality. Your God becomes your Jehovah Jireh, not the government, not your neighbor, not your friends, but God becomes your source of everything, and you become free. They don't want that. They want to keep you dependent upon the church, to keep you in ignorance. Don't read the Bible, they said, because the Bible is only read by people who know how to read the Bible, and that's a lie from the pit of hell. The Word of God has been given to each and every one of us to understand it and read it. And from here, you will know the truth. You don't have to take my word for it. You read it yourself on your own time. There are people who have never read the Bible in their life, and they're very religious. They believe in Jesus, but they never read of Jesus. And then they get angry when you tell them, well, what did Jesus say on this? I don't know. Then how can you call yourself a Christian? A Christian is someone who knows and reads about the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the commandments of Jesus, the life that is expected of you and I as Christians as we follow Jesus, the Messiah. This man was warped. This man was charging like a bull. That's the independent stage. In verse 2, we are told that he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way. Of the way? You see, the Christians were not called Christians yet. They were called members of the way. Which way? Well, you see, they acted peculiarly. They shared intimacy with one another in the social realm. You see, this is the only group where women were honored. This was the only group of people in all of Judea where a black man and a white man can come together. This is a place where the Greek and the Jew can come together. This is the place where people cried and there was healings and comfort and peace. This was a really rainbow coalition, and it wasn't by Jesse Jackson. This was a rainbow of cultures, ethnicities, men, women, and children, free and slave, and they were together, educated and ignorant, mothers, widows, coming together and they were peculiar. And they were identified derogatively as the way. They weren't called Christians yet. When we get to Acts chapter 12, I believe, when the Christians establish their hold in the city of Antioch, that's the first time they call them Christians, which means followers of Christ. But here, it was a term used derogatively, like they do today. Oh, you're a holy roller, aren't you? Oh, you're one of those Bible thumpers today. We have many names against us. Oh, you are a holy roller or a Jesus freak. If that's what it is, I'm guilty of being a Jesus freak. I'm guilty. But Peter, forgive me, Paul or Saul, he's asking legal, political, correct, wholesale persecution and violence against Christians to be sponsored by the religious order. He asked permission to extradite them. What is extradite them? That is the legal surrendering and delivery of an alleged criminal. The Christians were not criminal. Criminal, guilty of what? But he wanted permission. He wanted political and religious permission to execute and destroy the lives of Christians. I can imagine him. He's riding his horse. I don't think he's riding a mule. I know he's riding a beast. I imagine in my mind that he's not riding a mule because bright people would not ride a mule. Can you imagine? I went one day to Yosemite and they told us, would you like to take a mule ride? I said, that would be cool. And they gave me one of the sickest burritos I have ever seen. I mean, flies roll over him. I said, I ain't going to ride him. I don't look cool. Give me a horse. Not a mule. Or a donkey. So if Paul was prideful and arrogant, as he says that of himself, I'm sure he was riding a horse. Maybe not a white horse, but an elegant horse, nevertheless. He's going to enter into Damascus, and everybody got the word that he's coming to arrest the Christians. I can imagine galloping on the hat. Yeah, just writing. He doesn't know that he is about to go in a confrontation stage, the realization of God, and he's going to be broken by God. There is no more beautiful thing than to see a man or a woman broken by God. Sometimes we meddle with the Holy Spirit. Oh, I want to just share the love of Jesus with my husband. And you pester him. And you put little notes in his lunch. Jesus loves you. You preset all the buttons and he's ready for Christian stations. You buy all kinds of cassettes. You buy all kinds of books. You apply for a marriage seminar and your husband, and you get frustrated. Listen, leave him alone. Leave him alone. Don't buck him. Close your door. Get on your knees and say, Father, sick him. That's all you got to do. You don't have to do anything. Father, he's yours. Let him hit the floor. You become a woman of God. Don't meddle like the Holy Spirit and meddle and get involved. God does his work and his timing. He tells us that as Peter reminds us. Pray for him. Love him. Don't be a doormat now. Have yourself respecting your dignity. Not if he slaps you around. Uh-uh, honey. You don't sleep a child of God. You don't slap her around, honey. You know, No. But pray for him. Lord, he's yours. Because God does his confrontation cara a cara, face to face. He's galloping. Oh, my. Verse 3 says everything. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly, a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you messing with me? Oh, my. A supernatural encounter. Again, contrasted with the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. You see, the man was looking. He was reading. He was seeking God. See, my girlfriend, which is my wife of 24 years, she was looking for God. You see, she hit bottom. Emotionally, psychologically, she hit bottom. She was searching like the eunuch man. She was searching for God, and she found a Christian friend of hers, led her to church, and accepted Jesus Christ. On the other hand, I was not looking for God. I was not looking for God. Even though I knew, I didn't know I hit bottom. Everyone around me saw you hit bottom, man. But a proudful person, arrogant person, can never see his own dismay because he's blinded by the pride. Paul says that people who are prideful is like smoke around you and you can't see your own reflection. Yet your spouse tells you, your children tell you, your boss tells you, your co-workers tell you, even the police officer arrest you says you have a lot of pride. And you said, I don't have pride. Remember, I hit bottom. I didn't know it. Didn't know how to acknowledge it. Even though I was an alcoholic and when I would urinate pure blood. People that would see me urinating, they would say, now if I can be frank with you, please. Please bear with me. They would say, you know what? You're sick. And I would say, nah, that's not blood. That's belly high. No, I says, no, that's blood. No, that's ripple wine, man. It just didn't filter through. But it was pure blood. When I had my blackouts, I had a blackout one time. I went to the Rams game. And I went to an Angelo's Pizza in Alhambra on Valley Boulevard with my girlfriend. She lived around the corner with her brothers. And I went, and I was drunk. We were drunk. And I remember a blackout, which was normal to me. Oh, here it comes. And I would time them to see how long I was nodding out. And they brought the pizza at that instant. I go, hey. And I felt it. And guess where my head went on? I mean, I had eyeglasses, pepperonis in my glasses. And I will make light of it. I had convinced my girlfriend that those things were normal, where even Millie said, oh, those things happened to him, you know. She was convinced that this is normal. I hit bottom physically, but I didn't know it. Therefore, I was not searching for God. It wasn't later on when she became a Christian and she left me. She didn't want nothing to do with me. But I didn't want to do nothing with her. Why? She wasn't fun anymore. She would not drink or smoke or nothing else. I said, forget this. What kind of fun is this? So I went away, had all those fun things, and I realized that I was empty, and I hit bottom. If you hear it today, you say, wow, well, Christianity is for those who hit bottom. Well, those who don't realize they're at the bottom, they're worse than those who realize they hit bottom. They're the worst ones. What kind of those? People like Saul. They're religious people. Oh, I go to church. I go to Easter and Sunday and whenever, and I'm a good person. The people who think they're good persons without Jesus Christ are the worst ones. They're in worse sin because they don't even acknowledge that they're sinful. At least the sinful people say, I'm wrong, man. I'm bad. Those like Paul, he said, I don't need anything. Yes, I'm a religious man. I know the law. I'm a Pharisee. Sure, I studied Judaism and the law ever since I was 13 years old. I know the law. I have a zeal for God. And yet, in the name of God, he was killing Christians. It doesn't make sense. No religion in the name of God is able to kill innocent people. It shouldn't do that. That's obvious today as it was 2,000 years ago. And yet, Paul was blinded. So, he has a supernatural encounter. A terrifying splendor of light bathed Saul. Now notice what it says in verse 3. A light shone around him. Only him, not the followers. Only him. And Luke tells us that this splendor of light was originated from heaven. It was a divine celestial light. Boom. Light in the Bible always speaks of enlightenment, expelling darkness, coming to knowledge, recognizing as you see your own darkness and you're clinging for the light. Light always speaks of holiness, sanctification, speaks of salvation, forgiveness. That's why Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus again, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Now, what is darkness in the Bible? Darkness speaks of sin, of death, and of the grave, and hopelessness and despair. The light shone upon him, and it bathed him. That's terrifying in itself. But when you hear a voice in the Aramaic language, not in the Greek language, but a voice not only in the Aramaic language, but a voice that knows your name. Can you imagine driving in the freeway? And all of a sudden, you know, you pull out the road. Whoa, and there's a big light.
Albert. Albert. Why are you slapping your wife around? Why are you still sniffing glue? Why are you stealing? Why are you lying? Can you imagine? That's terrifying enough. But not only that. But your seat unbuckles and you go through the windshield. Whoa. Not only that. But now you're blinded. Not only that, but you see your error, and then you realize the mistakes you made. You see, we can't tell the mistakes until we come to Christ. That's the conviction when God declares you guilty before God. Is it a pleasant feeling? Oh, no. It's a horrifying feeling. Horrifying feeling of admitting guilt. What prohibits you from admitting guilt? Pride. Covers it. Don't put the pride back on. It doesn't hurt. It's machoism. You know, you get hurt. Men, especially men, you hurt yourself. And if there are women around, you don't cry. You sit there, oh, it's okay. Finger's gone, it's okay. I mean, the pride from prohibits you from yelling, ay, yay, yay. Oh, no. If there's chicks around, oh, no, it's all right. I didn't feel nothing. I'll just go to, you know, I'll just take care of it. It's not, I can put a bionic finger, no problem. It's all right. Pride. I'm not talking about having pride for your children when they graduate. I'm not talking about that. You need that kind of pride. You need that kind of pride that you're proudful of your children. You're prideful of what God has done in your life. You're prideful of your achievements. We're talking about being prideful before God when you don't want God. Paul had to, Saul. You know what Saul means? The mighty one. The elegant one. Somewhere along the line, you're going to see that Saul changes his name in a Latin name or the Roman name, Pablos, which means little one. He changed his name. We don't know why or how, but we can intimate because many people change their names to benefit their new character and comportment in Jesus Christ. For example, people call you, Smokey back in the hood. And now you come to Christ and you say, my name is Brokenness. My name is Broken Arrow. They changed their names to facilitate the new life in Christ Jesus. Because they estimated that since you have a new life, therefore you should have a new name. And many Christians in the early stages of Christianity they changed their names. And Saul, the mighty one, changed it to Paul, the little one. So Saul confronts this, the realization. We are told that this light originated from heaven. And then we realize the humiliation stage. He's blinded, dependent, broken. Now, there are three narratives of his conversion. This is a narrative by Luke. But Paul, in chapters 22 and chapters 26, he narrates his own account of what happened. And in the third account of his account, in Acts 26, he says that all the men that were with him also fell to the ground. When they got up, they heard Saul speaking to someone, but they did not see who he was speaking to. And they did not hear whoever Saul was speaking to. But they saw him standing up, blinded, and just submitting. We are told here that he was trembling. We are told here in verse 6, he was trembling and astonished. How terrifying that must be. The humility of God, the humiliating factor of God. You don't listen to anyone else? Listen, God hates pride so much, but his love is so overwhelming that he has to understand that you need to be chiseled by the master. You see, the world has an ugly turn. It's called crash and burn. That intimates that someone's living a hazardous life. That one of these days, as people say, you're lighting your candle at both ends. One of these days, you're going to get burned. And we call it crash and burn. That means that you're out of control. And when you do crash, you're going to burn to pieces. Committing adultery, one of these days, you're going to get found out and you're going to crash and burn. You're stealing money the wrong way. But there's no right way for stealing. You're stealing, which is wrong. See my mentality? He's still there. You're stealing money. In some way, you're cheating or conniving in your daily life. One of these days, you're going to get caught and you're going to crash and burn. In Christianity, there's no such thing as crash and burn. When God causes a crash in your life, it's always crash and learn. Because God never destroys a life for good. He destroys a life to make a new life. That's what he says. He who believes in me shall never perish. He who does not believe in me will not live. So there is a paradox. When we find Jesus, we die. But we're born again. And thus the term, we are born again. You see, Saul had to die. Saul had to be buried, the old Saul. And Saul had to encounter Jesus Christ. He is a changer, the modificator of character and comportment. It is Christ who changes. We call it a metamorphosis. It is a transformation of motivation, of character, of values and principles. And he changes the whole menu of your life. And we are subject to it. When we come to Jesus Christ, the word should be a response to God. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? See, all of us without God, we have directions. They are not anointed by God. We have goals and ambitions. But when God is not breathing life into those activities, we fulfill the scripture in that proverb that says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it brings forth destruction. Why is that? Because God is not in your life. And you're trying to make things happen. And as Jesus said, with me you can do all things. But apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. And therein lies the problem in the world without God. People are trying to do this and do that and do that, and they become that they're only spinning their wheels, and they sit back after they're 50, 60 years old, and they still have not found the truth. They're empty, and they become bitter. You ever seen old people bitter and said, leave me alone, shut up? It's like it's too late for them. It is now when we're able to understand that our lives have to be breathed into by the living wind of God so that we can see, so that we can see the discretion and the understanding and the knowledge of God, the will of God, to discern all things in life so that we will know what is peaceable and what is right in the eyes of God as we submit to His Lordship and His will. We cannot be independent of God. We must be dependent on God. For by Him and through Him and with Him, Paul says, we have our being. Jesus said, what will it profit a man and if he will gain everything in the world? What is everything in the world? What is the first thing people want? Look at the lottery. People go crazy. 150 million. Let's go. The first thing they want is money. After money, they want privilege. After privilege, they want to be renowned. After renown, you reach the epitome of success. You got everything. Everything, and yet you're empty. 23 years old, David Rothschild. Now, if you don't know who David Rothschild is, let me tell you, the Rothschilds, one of the most richest families in the 16th century. They got billions. Not M millions, B. As in big bananas. Billions. David Rothschild, the heir, the youngest of the Rothschilds, inheriting billions of dollars. They found him dead 2 weeks ago. Drug overdose. How many read that? Drug overdose. Tragic. So money's not the answer. Solomon had 300 wives, 700 concubines, 1,000 women, one per night. And yet he says, life is empty. So sex is not the answer. Solomon says, this is good in the sight of God. To sit among the table with your children and your wife and your husband and eating food that comes from God. That, he says, is mental health. It's good. How sad to have strife in the home. Solomon said, how sad to have a fatted calf and the table with strife. Whereas he sees people content around a table that is full of vegetables. What a contrast. So people are running without God, thinking they have God. They have their own design of who God is. Some people tell me, well, look, I was baptized when I was a little boy. That's why I know I'm going to heaven. And when you tell them, no, the Bible says you're going to go to hell. They get angry. I was confirmed. I did my first communion. I say, and that's it? That's it. Who told you that? They can't answer. They can't answer. Who told you that? So I bring the source. No man can enter heaven without Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. And people get angry. People get upset. He had to be to a place where he's going to be chiseled by the Master. I am the potter. You are the clay. To be humble to superiors is duty. To equals courtesy. To inferiors nobleness. That's what Benjamin Franklin said in 1735. He's going to be crash and learn. What do you want me to do? How can I serve you, Master? That's what he had to do. What I read here is that Paul's entire personality was in a mutation process. What do you mean, mutation process? Because when you're humbled by God, you evaluate your life and you come to the conclusion that you were wrong. That's why when I became born again and God came upon my life, one of the first realizations is how much I have hurt my mother. So many years, for 24 and a half years, I brought her misery. Maybe not 24, maybe 14. Because at the age of 10, I was a good kid. But once I hit 13, and the voice changed.
and I bought glue, everything changed. And I brought misery to her. Misery, misery. And the realization that I have hurt my mother, I've hurt my family. I've never realized that. It was very painful. So much pain that I cried and cried. When I saw my mother, I went and hugged her, and I apologized in Spanish. Lo siento. Lo siento. I am so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Even as much as going to Jack in the Box in modern Brooklyn and trying to see if I can pay back all the money I stole from them. What kind of person will do that? A changed person. You be reformed. The mutation of character was being turned inside and out. And as he let Jesus light the recesses of his own soul. What is it, my Lord? Who art thou? And he says, I am Jesus who are persecuting. Well, wait a minute. You mean Jesus is alive? I've been killing and persecuting those who say that you're alive. And Jesus said, I am alive. And you are persecuting me. Sir, I've been killing those people who follow you. Duh. They're my sheep. You see, in John chapter 10, Jesus said this about his sheep. If you're a born-again Christian, you're a Christian today, this is what he said about you. He says, I love my sheep. I know them by name and they follow me. And those who hear the voice of God know the truth, and the truth, they follow me, for I am the truth. I and my Father hold this sheep. And he says, and no one will snatch him away from us. Plural. No one will snatch him away from us. You see, when someone messes with us, not in our timing, but in God's timing, God would deal with that individual. As God dealt with Paul. Paul, or Saul, why are you messing with me? And then he said this in verse 5. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now let me ask you, how many do not know what goads are? Raise your hand. Okay, good. See, because I read this, maybe there's a misprint. Maybe they're goats. I don't know. Goats. Who ever heard of goats? Goad is an instrument of pain to train and condition beasts of burden such as oxen or bulls. When they would carry the oxen, if you have not domesticated one, the tendency is for a wild oxen to defend himself, and the way to defend themselves is to kick. It's been known that some of these animals can kick so hard they can kill or crack the skull of an individual. So the way they will condition these animals is that the farmer will imagine a huge needle. Just a huge needle. They were very sharp instruments. And every time that cow, that oxen, that bull will kick, they will strike the sharp instrument. They may be animals, but they're not stupid. And then they realize after a while, man, I remember the last time I tried to kick, I got more hurt. So they will prompt, like ready to kick, and they'll say, they hurt me the last time, I better not. And pretty soon, you're training them and domesticate them to never kick again, because they know if they kick again, they're going to get hurt. What is God saying to Paul? Aren't you tired of your life? You're trying and tried and tried to no effort. Isn't it hard for you to do things without God? Isn't it about time you realize that the truth is coming to your heart? Isn't it time where you can just give up and throw the towel and say, you know what, this thing is right? And then the confession. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Literally means, how can I serve you, my master? See, he accepted his humiliation. Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he, God, may exalt you in due time. James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Huh. What a trivial order he must have been for Paul. He's a guy who was in charge. He told people what to do. He trusted in no one by himself, and all of a sudden, he has trusted in God. Now he had to obey a very humbling, almost trivial order. To humble yourself. What do you want me to do? This is the refinement process where you are born again. Someone said that there's 15 ways in how to be perfectly miserable. You want to be miserable? There's 15 ways. A list of the few things one can do that will not only make you perfectly miserable, but will also keep you that way. Number one, think about yourself all the time. Number two, talk about yourself all the time. Number three, use the personal noun, pronoun, I, as often as possible in your conversation. Four, mirror yourself continually in the opinion of others. Five, listen greedily to what people say about you. Six, insist on considerations and respect for yourself. Seven, demand agreement with your own views on everything. Eight, sulk if people are not grateful to you for favors shown them. Nine, never forget a service you may have rendered. 10, expect to be appreciated. 11, be suspicious. 12, be sensitive to slights. 13, be jealous and envious. 14, never forget a criticism. 15, trust nobody but yourself. That is miserable isolation. Christ confronted Paul, or Saul, confronted Saul. He hit bottom. What a symbolic gesture of surrendering. What is it, my Lord? What do you want me to do? Paul writes later on that God is looking for a humble spirit, that God is looking for people who are submitted to God and obedient to God. And he writes by experience. What a confrontation. Here Saul says, what do you want me to do? And in verse 7 it says, and the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. What a humility. Here you are, people expecting you. You're bad. You're a little short, but you're bad. Cocky, arrogant. Got the connections, got the hookup, got the money, got the weapons, got orders, got political backing. We're going to do some damage. But he walks in, blinded, someone leading him to Damascus, broken man, can't see. He was so shocked that he could not eat nor drink liquids for 3 days. What a humility. But God changed him. We will see that commission and mission and that calling next week. But for now, it will suffice to us to understand that when God breaks you, he will put you back together. A different person, a different man, a different woman. God is the only one that can do that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this afternoon. We thank you for this beautiful lesson, graphic lesson, for each and everyone's to appreciate. For those who have been touched and confronted by you, and those who have been Christians for a while, remind us of this confrontation in our own life. Remind us, Father, who we are in you. For those, Father, who have never encountered you, and you encounter them today because of your love and grace, I pray that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will convict them of the reality, and they will confess you as Lord and Savior. Be with the people here, Lord. Bless their homes on this special day. I pray there be no strife or confusion or chaos on this day designated in honor of all mothers. If you're here today, as you're praying with your head bowed, if you're here today, I'd like to give an invitation to accept Jesus. Very simple. All you do is confess your inadequacy, that you have been independent of God, but now you want to be dependent on God. The only thing that will prohibit you from doing that is pride. But submit yourself unto God and respond like Saul did. What do you want me to do, God? The Bible says that if you believe that Jesus Christ was rose from the dead, you shall be saved. And that's all we need to believe, that Christ rose from the dead. And that's what Paul had to encounter with an audio voice. Why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, my Lord? I am Jesus, and I'm not dead. I am alive forever and ever. Paul had to change his mind real fast. He had to change his mind about who Jesus was. That's what repentance is all about. To reconsider, to reevaluate, and to change your mind about who Jesus is. He is the living Savior, not a dead Messiah. He lives as he was, as he is, as he always will be, a risen Lord. And you can have him right now if you have never had him. and I'd like to pray for you. If you would like me to pray for you to receive Jesus, would you please raise your hand, whomever you may be in this auditorium. God bless you, sir. Love you. God bless you, sir. God bless you. God bless you, ma'am. Anyone else? God bless you in the back. In the back, God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you, sir. Anyone else? Quickly. God bless you, sir. Love you. Anyone else? What will prohibit you from raising your hand? I tell you loud and clear, pride. Religious pride, cultural pride, or just the pride of man. I beg of you that for once in your life you can tell pride, shut up. Let me humble myself before God. Anyone else? Quickly. God bless you both. God bless you. Anyone else? Quickly. Anyone else? Don't leave without Christ. Don't wait for your girlfriend, boyfriend. Don't wait for your husband, your wife. Don't wait for grandma, grandpa. Don't wait for them. You do what your heart is telling you to do, for God is with you. Do not be afraid. Anyone else? Quickly. God bless you. Love you. Anyone else? Quickly. Anyone else? Anyone else? Anyone else? I just want to make sure that you come to Christ. Some of you are crying. A lot of you are crying. It's a shame. And all you have to do is come to Him who heals the broken hearts, Jesus. Don't deny Him today. Get close to Him. Anyone else? Just raise your hand quickly. Anyone else? For those of you who raise your hands, please repeat this prayer after me in your heart. At the completion of our prayer, we have some people to my left who would like to give you a Bible if you don't have one, but speak to you about what you just did. It will take around 3 minutes. They'll let you go. The people who came with you will wait for you. But for right now, repeat this prayer. It's a prayer of repentance and confession, an invitation to accept Jesus in your heart. Repeat after me within your own heart. Dear Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I confess my sin before you and I repent. Come into my heart, Jesus. I invite you to take over my life. Give me a new heart, a new mind, a clean conscience. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and put my name in the book of life forever and ever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Pancho Juarez. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Pancho's teaching ministry by visiting thearcmontebello.com.